All right, it's time for us to get into the Word of God. Would you stand? And we're going back now to our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of his word. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. I'm going to ask if one of you brethren would turn our air conditioning on, please. Whoever normally handles that, would you do it? It's getting a little stuffy, and the New Orleans humidity is beginning to assert itself. We have looked at the fact that the Christian life is one of joy. Last Sunday morning, we saw how that Peter enjoins us to rejoice with joy unspeakable, which is now glorified. But not only is the Christian life concerned with joy, the Christian life is equally concerned with hope. And so Peter begins to talk about hope, because it is very, very fitting that we do so in the business of serving God. I'm glad that the life of Christianity is a hopeful one. I'm glad that you and I have hope in God. The Bible teaches that our hope is not in vain. The Bible said, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God hath been gushed out of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which hath been given unto us. One reason that your hope in heaven, your hope in God, your hope for an eternity with him is not some shaky mythology, is because in your hearts and in mine today, there has been the gusher of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, says Paul in Romans, has gushed out of our hearts. And I thank God for that. And this gusher well of the Holy Spirit in our hearts has underscored that we can have hope. Now, hope is its expectancy based on a confidence. It's expectancy based on confidence. I may expect something to happen, but that doesn't mean that I'm very confident that it will happen. But it's when I not only expect something to happen, I'm confident that it will happen, then that's what hope is all about. Now, I want you to notice the injunction that Peter gives us as we begin this morning in our study at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, in the original, in the order of tenses, be sober, or literally being sober, comes first. Being sober, he says, and having already girded up the loins of your mind. Now, the word sober here means a calm consideration of the facts. It means to very calmly weigh the pros and the cons. It does not mean to rush him to something, but rather than permitting the enemy to back us in a corner, make us very frantic so that we move impulsively, Peter is saying we are to be sober and we're to remain that way. He's not talking about not getting drunk, though obviously no child of God is going to do that. That's not the consideration here, however. What he's saying is that calm reflection that takes time to weigh the facts. To put it in our modern terminology, look before you leap. Look before you leap. You know, there are some people, when they don't know what to do, feel they've got to do something. But friends, there come times when you don't know what to do. And when you don't know what to do, then for a moment, don't do anything until you get your marching orders from God. But we Americans especially, we're geared to doing something. We're doers, and we've always got to do something. If it isn't doing something, we feel guilty. You sit down and you want to relax a while by reading the New Orleans Times Picayune, and suddenly you feel guilty. I'm just sitting here not doing something. And so Americans have a built-in guilt when we're not always in a frantic pace doing something. Peter says, hold the phone. Just settle down. Just calm down. Being sober. Taking time to reflect. Taking time to weigh the pros and the cons. In that context, then you gird up the loins of your mind. Or actually, you've already girded up the loins of your mind. Now, in the East, the men would wear long, flowing robes. These were all right as long as you were just walking about slowly. But if you had to run, or if you were under attack, then that long, flowing robe would work against you. And so what they would do, they would draw up those long, flowing robes, and there the tunic would be belted together. And so they would belt that long, flowing robe so that they had much more maneuverability. And so this is the metaphor that Peter is talking about here. And what he means is not that we refrain from lust and things of that nature, though that's understood, and he'll deal with that later. But what he means is, don't permit your mind to settle down on the things of time and sense. You see, there are two things that war against us in our journey to heaven. Time does. The immediacy. It's easier to do it now than to postpone it to later. And the devil takes advantage of this. The Bible said that Demas forsook Paul, having loved what? This present world. So time, the enemy tries to manipulate to work against us in our journey to heaven. But secondly, sense. The five senses are now. The joy that is to come is not here yet, though we've already tasted of that joy. So what happens is the enemy comes and tries to gratify through us our five senses. So what Peter is saying is, if we are calmly reflecting on the fact that we have that inheritance in heaven and that it's joy unspeakable and already glorified, then we're going to weigh the issues, and we're not then going to be permitting our mind to just center on the ordinary things of life, on the worries and the cares and the frustrations of this world that are going to slowly but surely lead us away from God. Now, once you have the soberness of mind, and once because of that you have girded up the loins of your mind, that is, you have not permitted the everyday cares of the world to crowd out those thoughts of your inheritance in heaven, Peter says, hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here then is where hope comes in. Hope is to the end. Now what does that mean? It means to hope with finality. Hope with finality. In other words, you can hope knowing that it is settled. You can hope knowing that there's a finality to it. You can hope knowing that it's going to be realized. And the reason is you are hoping for the grace of God. Now, that grace of God, says Peter, is given to you now in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is not saying that you and I are to hope for grace that one day is going to come. He's not saying, hang in there, and one day grace is coming when Jesus comes. That isn't the meaning of the verb at all. What he means is already grace is given to you because grace is on the way. Why? Because he's on the way. Right now, you hope in that grace that he's bringing now, and that could come at any moment and probably sooner than you realize. Right now, there is hope that we have in grace, and the reason we can have hope in grace is because this grace is in connection with the revealing, with the second advent of Jesus Christ. You see, we don't just hope aimlessly. We don't just hope something happens. That's not the hope that's talked about here. We aren't just hoping things will turn out right. We aren't just hoping that things will fall in place. Rather, it is a hope based on the fact that we have an inheritance in heaven. It is a hope that we've been begotten already by this living hope. And thirdly, it is a hope that is founded on grace. And it is not only a hope that is founded on grace, but it is a hope that's founded on grace, which is founded on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that the hope you have in God this morning, child of God, is as certain as the second return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm talking to people who this past week have had the enemy tell you, you're just not going to make it. Here you are trying to profess to be a Christian. Here you are acting so super spiritual. Here you are thinking that you're going to go to heaven. Look at everything that's happening to you, and it's going to be in vain. Peter says, it is as sure as the second advent of the Son of God. We're hoping in grace, which we now already have in part, but in all of its fullness, it's coming when he comes. And the reason our hope can be justified and it won't leave you ashamed is that it is built on grace. It doesn't just stand out there by itself. It's hope built on grace. And grace is in connection with. In other words, grace operates in the same sphere as the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you feel, child of God, but that encourages me today to think that you and I have hope. I praise God for the candle of hope. And somebody has said that all of the darkness in this world cannot put out the smallest candle. Did you know that? I don't care how dark this world will ever become. I don't care how the sky may darken and the sun disappear. The darkest episode this world in all of its history since God created it has passed through cannot put out the smallest candle. Only you can put out the candle. But God's grace is the light that dispels the darkness of this world. And the entire darkness of this world cannot put it out. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Bible said that he was the true light and the world could not put put it out. Praise God. I'm glad the devil tried to put it out, because our Lord had to be tempted. I'm glad that he assaulted our Lord in the wilderness. I'm glad that he assaulted him at Gethsemane. I'm glad that he assaulted him through one of his apostles, Simon Peter, trying to keep him away from that cross. I'm glad the enemy said, I'm going to put out that light. I'm going to extinguish that light. I'm the prince of darkness. I'm going to put out the light of him who is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the prince of darkness cried, all to no avail, for the Bible said no person, no thing could put out that light. And I want to tell you, child of God, his light has never been put out. And all the darkness cannot put out the light of the gospel that has come into the depths of our souls. So take courage, child of God. The Lord is on your side. Now let's go further. Oh, I tell you, this just flips my flutter. It thrills me so today. Praise God. You know, that's what the Bible does. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm discouraged. Get in this book. You can't stay discouraged when you get in this book. This book countervenes everything the devil throws against you. Now listen, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in ignorance. Now here, God gives us the inexpressible privilege of being his children. You are a child of God. Some of you may have heard me tell about the great black preacher, John Jasper, who wrote a very famous book concerning his spiritual experiences. John Jasper said that he had a vision, and he was standing before the throne of God. He said there was a great line there, and he was in line to come up before the judgment seat. And he said, as I stood there, my head was down. As I stood there, I thought, how can I possibly look at the Holy Son of God? And he said, as I stood there with my head down, suddenly, I heard a voice, and he said, the voice said, stand tall, John Jasper, for you are a child of God. I want to tell you, friends, stand tall this morning. You are a child of God. We are children of our Heavenly Father. We're not children of darkness. We're children of light, and we're children of our Heavenly Father. And being such, we're to be obedient. If we're God's children, we will have to learn what obedience is about. I have observed there has never been any great man or woman of God who had not been trained in the school of obedience. Even Jesus had to have that school. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. No person can be greatly used of God who has not learned to be obedient. And the words of the mother of our Lord are so pertinent here. She said to those at the wedding of Canaan of Galilee, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. We have to learn what obedience is. The Bible says that we don't receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit if we don't learn obedience. For he is given, says Peter, to him who obey him. And so obedience is an absolute necessity of being a child of God. Now, as obedient children, what? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Now, this word fashioning is a very interesting one. It comes from the Greek word schema. Our modern word scheme means the same thing. But it doesn't mean scheme in the sense that we're up to something, that we're scheming to do something, that kind of scheme. It means a pattern. It means a design. It's a pattern of life. So what Peter's saying is, if you are God's child, you will be obedient. And if you are obedient, your pattern of life, he says, will not be according to the former desires you had in your ignorance. Your lifestyle, your pattern of life will be the opposite of what it once was. There's no greater proof that we are children of God than when we walk righteously. There is no greater proof that we're not children of God when we don't walk righteously. I don't care how much we know the Bible. You may be able to quote it from Genesis to the Revelation. You may know that Jesus is Lord. You may doctrinally state that He is Lord. But Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father," what? "Who is in heaven." So, folk, we've got to walk righteously. We've got to live right. We've got to be ethical. We've got to do the thing that's right, because it's just simply the way that ought to be done. And it ought to be our design. It ought to be our pattern. It ought to be our lifestyle. It ought to come naturally. And when you've got that kind of pattern and that kind of a lifestyle, then you just simply don't think any differently. Recently, a cashier gave me back over $10 too much. I didn't debate. I had nothing to debate about. I didn't stand there, should I, shouldn't I? Man, it was almost like I was an automaton. I just automatically gave back what she'd given me to too much. Why? Because that's a pattern. That's a lifestyle. No fuss about it. No debate about it. No walking away saying, "Brown, you were a fool to have done that." No. And no walking away patting myself on the back. "Oh, aren't you a super Christian? Look what you did." Why should I pat myself on the back? That's no more than I should have done. See, it's a lifestyle. It's a pattern. And if we're obedient children, there will be a lifestyle so that we do the thing that's right. And we just automatically respond to that which is right. And we automatically find repulsive that which is wrong. I'm amazed that some people even debate some questions. I'm amazed that they even struggle over some things. There are some things that are so clear you don't need to just struggle over them. You don't need to ask a question. It's obvious what you should do and what you should not do. And Peter says, if we're God's children, and we cannot be if we're not obedient, then we're going to have this pattern, this design, this schema, this fashion that is going to mean that the way we conduct ourselves is no longer the way we did conduct ourselves. I'm reminded of the dear old lady who was a maid in a hotel, and she was claiming that she knew Jesus Christ, and the doubter said, "How do you know Jesus Christ?" She said, "Because I no longer sweep the dust under the rug in the rooms." And that's what I'm talking about. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's not, you know, oh God, we thank Thee in the very essence of this moment for the tremendous adulation which Thou hast vouchsafed to our hearts. It's not what it's all about. It's out there where you live right or you don't live right. It's out there where it's either right or wrong and how you respond to it. And Peter says, if we're obedient children, we're not going to miss the cue. Now, but there's more to it than just the negative process. We're not only to have a holy lifestyle because we're children of God, but it's linked up, it's wrapped up in the very name of God Himself. Verse 15, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In other words, God called you and me, and He called us as a holy God. Did you know you and I have been called of God? Did you know that when we were lost and undone, without God and without hope, God called us? You say, "Pastor, how has God called us?" First of all, He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Aren't you glad we no longer stumble around in the darkness? Aren't you glad we have a heavenly life and a heavenly light that directs our pathway? Aren't you glad that we now know how to walk because there's light? Aren't you glad that we're not, you know, enfeebled in darkness and stumbling around, going around in circles? Aren't you glad that He's called us into His marvelous light? Aren't you glad that this book, which used to be so absolutely confusing to you, aren't you glad that this book, which you couldn't understand one verse that you thought had to be the most confusing, the most irrelevant literature you ever tried to read. In fact, you didn't try to read it too long because you got about one verse and didn't have the remotest idea what it was talking about, and you gave up. Aren't you glad because of His marvelous light you're no longer in darkness when you read this book? Aren't you glad now that you know the author, His book has become a reality to you? It makes a difference when you know the author, praise God. And when we know the author, then it is we more readily understand the work of the author. So God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then the Word of God said that God has called us unto holiness. There's no call that comes from God which is not one to holiness. And this is what Peter is dealing with here. We are called unto holiness. The Bible makes it clean. We're not called unto things that are the opposite of what's right. We are called unto holiness. And the Bible says we are not called unto uncleanness. Now, why would Paul even make a statement that we're not called unto uncleanness? I mean, if that's understood, why would he even make that statement? I'll tell you why he makes it. Because some people feel that the church can become a shelter for their wrongdoing. Some people feel if they come and sit at First Assembly of God once a week, that covers all the sins they commit throughout the week. Some people feel that as long as they come in the presence of God and talk in tongues, that's God putting His approval on what they're doing in their lives. And what is happening is they feel that they're called unto uncleanness. They feel that just because you get involved with the church, that God somehow will give you just a little extra in the day of judgment, and that he understands just a little more than he understands against the sinner. Friend, that attitude will send you to hell. God has not called us to uncleanness. But you remember in the Old Testament, if a man had committed murder, God said, though he come and grab the horns of the altar, God said, you come in and you drag him from the horns of the altar that he may die. God's altar does not provide a sanctuary for wrongdoing. God's altar provides a sanctuary for repentance, period. Only repentance brings God's favor. Only repentance restores a person. You remember the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5? When Paul wrote the church, what did he say to them? Forgive the man. You won't find it mentioned. You won't find one time where Paul said, forgive that man. He said, get rid of him. He never mentions forgiveness. There's nothing to be forgiven. God can't forgive him. He has not repented. But now in the second letter to the church at Corinth, evidently this man that had been delivered unto Satan had truly repent. Godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world that worketh death, but godly sorrow had worked repentance. Then what does Paul say? Forgive him and restore him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. But forgiveness came after repentance and not before. And so God has not called us to uncleanness. God has not called us to a service of Him that tries to hide our ungodliness. In fact, our judgment will be much more severe. For if we have tasted of the powers of the world to come and we fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. God called us to a right spirit of mind. Paul talks about that the spirit of your mind be renewed. What is the spirit of our mind? The spirit of our minds is the moral taste which we have. Before God converted us, we had an immoral taste in our minds. But after God converted us, our minds became pure. And our tastes are now pure. Our tastes are now genuine. Our mind is now set upon Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Our affections are now not on this world, but upon Christ, who is at the Father's right hand. And God has renewed the spirit, the right taste morally of our mind. And that's why the Christian's mind cannot and must not be cluttered with the filth and the garbage of this world. God help us. And I want to tell you right now, I think that there are times we need to exercise right choices. Recently, Mrs. Brown and I ordered cable television. But I want to tell you right now, we don't have HBO, and I won't have that garbage. I won't have that filth. I will do without cable television and this nonsense. Oh, I couldn't see somebody on television, couldn't see a Christian program, wouldn't bother me one iota if I'd have had to got that Tommy rot. And if you are doing that, you need to go to God. You need to think it through again. If you are permitting in your home this garbage and this rot, you need to pray through. If you're letting your children be exposed to garbage and rot that takes the name of God in vain, that displays before humanity the most sordid, ungodless, devilishness, friend, there's something wrong. You need the spirit of your mind renewed so that you think the things of God and not the things of hell. If you're watching Dynasty in Dallas and the Falcon Crest, you need to get right with God. There's something wrong with you. Brother, you need to wake up. What's wrong with you? The devil has you by the mind and you don't know it. You are letting your mind succumb to garbage and it is killing you spiritually. And you wonder why you're shorn and barren of power and authority with God. God help us and renew the spirit of our minds. All right. But because God is holy, says Peter, then we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. And now verse 16. Not only because this is the very nature of God, but he says, because it is written, and this is in the present tense in the Greek, and it means this. It is written and still stands written and will stand written forever. In other words, honey, God's never going to change it. He is holy now. He tells us to be holy now. He'll tell us to be holy tomorrow. He'll tell us to be holy always. God has told you and me to be holy because he is holy. And Peter says, God has written it down, and what he's already written still stands written, and it will always stand written. In other words, God won't ever say, well, my people have tried. I tell you, I tried. I wanted them to be holy, but they do live in a present world, and they're attacked by the enemy. They're attacked by the world. They're on three fronts. If the flesh isn't after them, the devil is after them. And if the devil isn't after them, the world is after them, and they've got to fight a three-front war, and the enemy is pounding against them. I just guess maybe I should kind of release my requirements toward them a little. No. God has already written, be ye holy for I'm holy. It's written now, it'll be written tomorrow, it'll be written forever. And if you ever get to heaven, you will be holy as he is holy. And if you're not holy as he is holy, neither you nor I will ever get to heaven. Just that simple. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now notice, he said, because we are God's children, that gives us the right to call on him as a father. But now, don't read too much in that, says Peter. He is our father, but he's also our judge. You see, this is what a lot of people can't separate. They're all the time talking about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And if God loves us and God's the father of all mankind, how could a father let his children go to hell? Number one, he's not the father of all mankind. He's the father of those who know his son, Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all mankind, but he's not the father of all mankind. Never in the Old Testament or the New Testament is God ever said to be the father of the ungodly. In fact, Jesus told those that were saying we have Abraham to our father and that God was our father, he said, you got it just backwards. Your father is the devil. You can't have it more contrasting than that. So those who know Christ and those alone are the children of God. To those who accepted him, who believed on him, to them and them only gave he the authority to become the sons of God. If then we are children of the Father, then we can call upon him because he does not respect persons. Now, I like that. I want you to ever remember that. When you go to your Heavenly Father, there is no respect of persons with him. Did you know that Billy Graham can't get into God's throne room any sooner than you can? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, but you say, Pastor, I surely have to get in line. Oh, no. You can get in the presence of God as quickly as any other child of God. For there is no respect of persons with God. This phrase, no respect of persons, is a very interesting one. It comes from two words. One of them means face, and the other means to accept. It means God does not accept the face. In other words, if somebody came in that was a celebrity and that you would recognize there among some people, there'd be oohing and awing because you would be accepting their face. You recognize that celebrity. But Peter says, God accepts no man's face. I'm glad a man's face doesn't cut anything with God. I'm especially glad of it, or I never would get to first base with God. But your face is not going to influence him. You may be beautiful or you may be ugly. You may be as homely as an Illinois mud fence, but your faith has nothing to do with God. Your face does not influence him. You may be somebody on earth and your face comes up in God's presence. It means absolutely nothing. So, child of God, you're his child, and you can get into his presence as soon as any other person of God can do so. Oh, hallelujah. So, because he simply does not respect faces. But what he does do is judge every man's work. Notice it says work and not works. Why doesn't it say works? Because God judges the totality of our lives. When we stand at the judgment seat, God won't judge isolated incidents. God will simply judge the totality of our lives. You say, but Pastor, I remember the time I dismally failed God. I'm afraid that's going to stand out above everything else when I get to heaven. Forget it, friend. What God's going to do is judge your entire life. He's going to judge your victories. He's going to judge your defeats. He's going to judge your obedience. He's going to judge your disobedience as only he can do. And it's our totality of our lives. What we've been all our lives long. Some people started well and stumbled and were lost. Others started well and stumbled and were stronger than ever. Some started weak and hardly got going, but at the end they were going 90 miles an hour. So all of this God will take into consideration. Not isolated incidences, but our entire life will be judged when we come up before our God. And we can remember that when we call on the Father. Now, we can know. Now notice, he's talked about hope. And now here is the second command. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now he will talk about fear. And it's a godly fear. It's not a fear that we think of today, a phobia, though it's very interesting. The Greek word here for fear is phobia, spelled as the way we spell it in English, but it doesn't mean phobia as we use it today. But it's a godly fear. It's a fear that is wholesome. It's a fear of God, not so much that we're going to hurt that God's going to hurt us, but that we ourselves will displease God. And Peter says we're to pass this time then of our sojourn here in fear. Now, what does he mean by sojourn? It's something that I think we need to look at just momentarily. The word means alongside. In other words, alongside one's neighbor. And it originally meant the Jews who were away from Jerusalem. Being away from Jerusalem, it meant in the localities where they found themselves, they were strangers. But this word, parioikia, also means localize people who live in a locality. How many of you have heard the term the Jefferson and Orleans parishes? The word parish, have you heard that word? That's what you call a county in Louisiana. Well, it comes from the same Greek word. The word parish comes from this word, and it means in that sense that which is local, not that which a person has been away and is living away from his home, but now people living in a locality. But the way that Peter uses the word, he means somebody who's away from home. So you and I are away from home in this life. Our home is heaven, and we're far, far from our real home. So being away from our home, we are strangers, but we are to pass this time in fear. How can we do that? Here's how we can do it. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He said you can fear because you know the great price that made that fear possible. He said you were ransomed. You were not ransomed with corruptible or perishable things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The only time this particular word is used in the New Testament here is vain conversation. It means vain hereditary influences. It means that by hereditary influences, sin has been handed down to us. And the thing that redeemed us from what our fathers and forefathers have handed down to us, namely sin and rebellion against God, was not perishable things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why is it precious? Because only it can bring the holiness of God. Only it satisfies the holiness of God. It would not have mattered had Jesus Christ shed his blood if the shedding of that blood had not rendered satisfaction to God. If God's holiness had not been satisfied, it would not have been enough that Jesus Christ shed his blood. But it's precious blood because it satisfies the demands of God's holiness. And he said it's as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now it's very interesting when Peter says without spot, this qualification is never given a lamb in the Old Testament. The qualification of being without blemish is, but God never commands Israel when they offer that sacrificial lamb, it must be without spot. God says it must be without blemish, but he never says it must be without spot. So then, why does Peter say that Christ, the sacrificial lamb, had to be not only without blemish, thus fulfilling every requirement of the Old Testament law, but even beyond that, without spot? Why does it say that? Simply, friends, because there's never been a lamb like this lamb. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. James said, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. And God knew this because he purposed this, and because he purposed that Jesus Christ would be his Lamb, then God foresaw the coming of God's Son. But it was not published then. And there was only in the Old Testament glimpses of it. As we saw last week, even the angels desired to look into those things. The prophets did research as to what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. But now, says Peter, it has been manifest in the last times for you and me. For your sakes and mine, God has come to us with a glorious message that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And this word always means sacrificial lamb. As we said previously, there's one other word for lamb in the New Testament, but it's used only in Revelation 17 times and in the Apostle in the book of John one time, means a little pet baby lamb. But always this word, arnion, means the sacrificial Lamb of God. Sacrifice for you, friend. Your sins, your ungodliness, my sins, my ungodliness, in our stead, sacrifice our redemption. He said you can fear God because you know what great price, what a ransom God paid for your redemption. The redemption, the price that God paid, was the blood, the precious blood, the atoning blood, the substitutionary blood, the expiratory blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And that was kept secret, but now everybody can know about it, says Peter. Now, he wraps it all up in verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, I've tried to break this down for you verse by verse, particle by particle, Hershey bar candy, break off a little here and a little there, because in this Elizabethan English sometimes, and all of the prepositional phrases and all of the suspended clauses, you can get lost in what is being said. Now, follow me carefully. This is very simple. Number one, he says that Christ's redemption, the message of it, has been made public in these latter times for you and for me. Now, you and I do believe in God. It's made manifest for us who believe in God. See, this morning, we believe in God. But most of us sitting here believe in God more than merely believe that he exists. We believed in God as our Father and who's the author of our joy and who gave us a ransom, his Son, and on that we can confidently fear him. Now, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What's he saying? He's saying you and I can have confidence. You and I can have joy. You and I can have fear. You and I can believe God, but it's based on one thing. And if this one thing had not have occurred, our believing would be a charade. It's based on the relationship that God had with his Son. Based on that relationship, we believe in God and we have hope. Now, what was that relationship? The relationship was how God was going to respond after the Lamb of God was slain for you and me, after he did go to the cross. How do we know that that was efficacious? How do we know that it did us any good? We could commend him for giving his life in our stead, but many people have given their lives for others. History is replete with the saga of the martyr, and so it would not be enough if he were merely a martyr, though we would honor him for that and thank him for that in our behalf. But what we've got to know is his sacrifice really acceptable? Was his sacrifice really efficacious? Will it do me any good on this Sunday morning in New Orleans, Louisiana? Will it help you and me? What does it say to you and me? Now Peter answers it. He says he raised Christ from the dead and he gave him glory. Now, to give him glory means he set him at his own right hand. So Peter says, now you and I can know that this sacrifice will work. And the reason is God has proved it to us because he accepted the sacrifice. by first raising his son, and secondly, by setting him at his own right hand. And because God has raised his son, and because God has exalted him, or has given him glory, has set him at his own right hand, what does that mean for you and me? Our faith and our hope is in God. He raised him, and he set him at his right hand, that our faith and our hope might truly be in God. In other words, he proved to you and me that Christ's sacrifice was all that we hoped it would be, and more besides. He's proved to you and me that Christ's sacrifice has not been in vain. And because we now know, since we know God raised his son and God set him at his own right hand, that our faith and our hope in God are not in vain, but that they're real. They won't leave us ashamed. We won't come up short. It won't be proved to be a myth. We won't go into another world and find out we were deceived. And it's little wonder then, based on that, the child of God can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That the child of God can have hope that maketh not ashamed. And the child of God can have fear. And next Sunday, one more thing, brotherly love. So I praise God. We're children of God. Let's be obedient. Let's let our lifestyle not conform to our former desires, but rather, as God's holy, let's be holy, because he's written he's holy, and we ought to be holy, and it's still written. He'll never change his mind, but thank God it won't matter, because we were redeemed not by perishable things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, and this Lamb has now been manifested for us, and we know that the sacrifice avails, because God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, so that this morning we confidently in God then say, I thank thee, O God. I have faith and I have hope, and my anchor holds, and I have not believed in vain. Praise God. Let's stand and thank God for what we have in Christ. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, while the Spirit of God is ministering to dear friends this morning, and indeed all through this service he's been doing that, taking the Word of God, letting you see, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I don't have to be bound by sin. I'm God's child, and my lifestyle will be pleasing to him. And your confidence and your hope in God have been touched and raised. I want us, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and as we pause in his presence, to let the Spirit of God do something in our lives today. How many of you are here, and you will say, Pastor Brown, I'm a child of God. But I need God's help this morning. I need to have you and God's servants, God's workers, to minister to me directly. And I want God to take his word and burn it into the very depths of my soul and my spirit. And I want God to minister to me at his altar in these moments. Would you just slip up your hand all over this service? Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Hallelujah. You that want the Spirit of God to touch you this morning. You that want your bodies to be healed. You that want God to quicken your mind. You that want God to renew the spirit of your mind. Can it be, friend, you've let the spirit of your mind drift so that the cares of this life are beginning to crowd out God? It may not be the case that you've let it drift so that filthy, impure things come in your mind. But you're concerned about the cares of life, and you want God somehow to help you. Whatever your needs are, I want you to start coming right now as they sing. Come along. God's Spirit is here to help you today. Oh, thank God for such a beautiful Spirit here right now. Hallelujah. Ooh.